us to dive back in. I will be away. I've not spoken to Mike again here recently to confirm it, but I'm going to be away next week, and I think Mike is going to teach my last class that I'm scheduled to teach. I'll be away in Atlanta. But this week, we're going to continue a discussion that we started on last week about social drinking. I think I said, you know, it's the kind of thing I've taught on for more than a month at a time. There's, you know, a lot of potential questions and wrinkles and so forth, and I thought I should touch on it because of our study in the book of Galatians. There were some questions and discussion after, and so I want to go back and try to deal with some things, and I won't exhaust it even today, but I thought it'd be good to, because we have this week, to spend a little more time on it. So let's have a prayer, and then we're going to dive back into this discussion we were having on last week. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your love and your kindness, your great goodness, which you renew for us each day. We thank you for even allowing us the time and space to continue to study and to try to grow and to be and do better. We thank you for the encouragement and strength that we draw from the body of your people. And we ask you to be with those who are not able to assemble, though they might truly desire to do so. We ask you to be with those who might be hindered in their efforts to be with us or be with the saints wherever they're located. And we ask you to bless us, bless those who are leading and guiding our discussions tonight in the various rooms throughout our building. And we ask you to be with all of us as we participate and think together and try to be of one mind with you and one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, don't know who all was with us last week, but we were talking about social drinking, and the reason that we're having that discussion, at least in part, is because this is one of the things, drunkenness is one of the things that Paul identifies as a work of the flesh in the book of Galatians. And so most of those I thought were pretty obvious, right? I mean, most of the things on that list we would look at and say, no, a Christian shouldn't have anything to do with that. But we happen to know that when it comes to recreational consumption of beverage alcohol, which I will call social drinking, when it comes to that, you know, there's sort of a diaspora of thoughts about whether that's acceptable, whether that's okay. And I just tried to show you that there are lots of reasons for us to understand that that is not okay. That is to consume toxicants that are designed to stupefy our minds for fun. There certainly is a place for these kinds of substances, and the Bible gives us good indication, Old Testament and New, that they're medical. You know, the uses for these things properly would be medical, not for fun. And right at the very end, I think I said something about John chapter 2. I said something about Jesus turning water into wine, and Doug asked me a question, and I just didn't have time. I said some things, but I knew I didn't have time to try to deal with it in a responsible way. So I want to start there tonight. Whenever you have this discussion, or when you think about it, listen, these are honest things to think about if you're trying to think comprehensively about these subjects. Whenever you think about something like social drinking, one of the things you have to sort of deal with is this idea in John chapter 2 that Jesus turned water into wine. And yes, he did turn water into wine. Now, what exactly does that mean? And what are the ramifications of that for us today? That's what we have to think responsibly through and wrestle with. If you ever have a conversation with someone who is maybe marginal in their faith, you know, maybe it's the same person who'll say to you, you know, the Bible says don't judge. You know, that's all they know. And they'll just throw that at you. And if you don't think about that and sort of prepare yourself for that, maybe you don't know exactly how to handle that. Well, this is that kind of thing. A person doesn't have to know a whole lot to know that Jesus' first miracle was turning water into wine. And so if you bring this up to someone, they don't have to know anything. They don't know where it is in the Bible, but they will just know that, and they'll throw that at you. Let's read this again. It's on 11 verses, John chapter 2. Let's read this again, and then I want to make some observations about what we see and don't see in the passage to help you think through it. John chapter 2. This is probably, I think, the most popular argument that people make in favor of social drinking. John chapter 2, in verse number 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was bidden, and his disciples, to the marriage. And when the wine failed, the mother of Jesus said unto them, They have no wine. And Jesus said unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother says to the servants, Whatsoever he says unto you, do it. Now there were 6 water pots of stone set there after the Jews' manner of purifying, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And I think if you have certain translations, that'll say 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus says unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they fill them up to the brim. And he says to them, Draw out now and bear to the ruler of the feast. And they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast tasted the wine, now the water now become wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants that had drawn the water knew. The ruler of the feast called the bridegroom. And he says to him, Every man sets on first the good wine, and when they have drunk freely, then that which is worse. You have kept the good wine until now. And this is the beginning of his signs. This is the beginning of his signs that Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. All right, so what are we to make of this? The first thing that I want to observe with you is that this text does not demand that anyone who is being referenced in it was actually intoxicated. I think what we do is we sort of read the passage and we say, well, it's a party, right? So everybody must have been drunk and intoxicated because it's a party. I don't know if Jesus would attend parties like that. As I've mentioned in 1 Peter 4, there is the idea that we are to avoid revelings and banquetings, which are drinking parties. We're told specifically that those are things that would be associated with pre-conversion living. I don't know that Jesus would be the one who would go to whatever the hot nightclub is where everybody's drinking and doing all kinds of stuff, and he would just be hanging out there. Be that as it may, there's nothing in this text that says that anyone was actually intoxicated. What people do is they will seize on the statement in verse number 10 that's being made by the ruler of the feast, where he says, and this is just a comment, not necessarily on what had taken place here, but sort of how people normally do things, the etiquette of the day. And so he makes this comment. You know, usually what people do is they set out the good wine, and when people have drunk freely, then that which is worse. And you've kept the good wine until now. Well, what people read into that is, okay, they're drinking intoxicating wine, and they've consumed a lot of intoxicating wine. And then they're being given something that is more intoxicating than what they had before. I think that's the way people have to read that if they're going to suggest that Jesus made intoxicating wine. Here's the problem. Drunk freely does not involve necessarily the consumption of an intoxicant. It just means that whatever you're consuming, you have consumed in large quantities. Now, we'll talk about this, and we made mention of it last week, but they're different words. You know, the word oinos, which is wine in the Greek, it can refer to fermented. Am I doing something or y'all doing something? Is this your fault or my fault? It can refer to fermented or unfermented grape juice, drunk freely. I want you to take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the same word that you see in John chapter 2 and verse 10. And let's see if this is involving people drinking large quantities of intoxicating wine. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is dealing with, at least the latter part of it is dealing with the communion. And in verse number 20, Paul writes and says, When therefore you assemble yourselves together, it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one of you takes before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. Well, that's the same word, drunken. Is he talking about people having a wild drinking party in 1 Corinthians 11? I've never heard that. I've never read anyone suggest that. He says eating. So they're consuming food in large quantities. Nothing inherently, the point is, when the word is being used this way, there's nothing inherently intoxicating about the substance that's under consideration. You have to look at the context. And so in John chapter 2, there's nothing in the context besides the fact that people have consumed a great quantity. There's nothing in the text that would suggest that folks are necessarily intoxicated. So if someone wants to argue that Jesus made intoxicating wine, they need to demonstrate that. And that word by itself does not demonstrate that. Now, as I mentioned just a moment ago, the term that is being used, he turned water into wine, the Greek term, it just means fruit of the vine. It just means the product of the grape. And I can show you, let's take a look at these verses here, that sometimes it is used with reference to fermented, intoxicating beverage, and sometimes it is not. So Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, which we did make mention of last week, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 18, you'll remember Paul says, be not drunk with wine, right? Don't be drunken with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. I know what it says. Now I got to get to it. Be not drunken with wine wherein is riot or excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, the context helps us to see that he's talking about something that would be intoxicating, something that would alter your thinking or control your thinking, right? So if somebody said, well, that's intoxicating wine, it definitely seems to be intoxicating wine. But look at Matthew chapter 9, verse number 17. By the way, that's a prohibition. That's a prohibition on the consumption of beverage alcohol there. But look at Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, we're going to see the same word being used, but there's nothing intoxicating about the substance that he's talking about here. Verse 17, neither do men put new wine into old wine skins, else the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins perish. But they put new wine into fresh wine skins, and both are preserved. Now, what is he talking about there? Wine, but he's talking about grape juice, right? New grape juice, fresh grape juice. And the idea is that if you're going to preserve it in a wine skin over time, it can expand. And if the wine skin that it's in is not malleable, it's not flexible because it's already been stretched out, as the contents expand, it will burst the skin. This is obviously grape juice, as that's what we would call it. That's obviously that. And so the term can be used with reference to fermented or unfermented grape juice. And so we have to look at the context to determine that. And so the burden really is on the person who would say Jesus made water into stupefying, intoxicating substances. The burden is really on them to demonstrate that that's true. Now here's why, and I said this last time, but I really want to go back and make mention of it. Here's why I think this is problematic when you consider the context. The problem is it's Jesus. He's not a sinner. He read the Old Testament. He never violated any part of it. And they're all the prohibitions. Proverbs is an easy place to go, but they're all the prohibitions against consuming beverage alcohol. You remember in Proverbs 23, the Bible says don't even look at it. And there are all these examples in the Old Testament of people committing sin and inducing others to sin under the influence of beverage alcohol. Jesus meticulously kept the Mosaic law. He could not, if we understand John chapter 2, to be discussing people who had freely consumed, well-drunken, intoxicating beverages. Jesus could not have seen that and supplied them with more and stronger of the same and still been abiding within the law of Moses. It's not possible. You see. See, even the person who would suggest that it's okay to consume cocaine, morphine, heroin, methamphetamine in moderation. Now, who is that person? Even the person who would suggest that would say to you, but it's not okay in excess. Even the person who would suggest to you that it's okay to consume the stupefying substance of beverage alcohol in moderation would tell you it's not okay to consume it in excess, but that's exactly what must have been occurring in John chapter 2 if Jesus made intoxicating wine. Tell me if you're not following me. A bunch of drunk people at a party, and Jesus comes along and says, here's more and better, stronger than what you've already had. Drink freely of that. That is impossible. It's impossible. It would violate everything the Old Testament has to say about intoxicants and drinking wine. It would violate the most liberal understanding of what God could possibly permit in this regard. It's impossible. And I made reference to Habakkuk 2 and 15 last week. But Habakkuk 2 and 15, if you just want to go to one place and see something that would very clearly be violated, pronounces a woe on those who give wine and strong drink to their neighbor. Did Jesus violate the principle of Habakkuk 2 and 15? He must have. He must have if he created, if he made intoxicating wine in John chapter 2. He must have. Questions or thoughts about that? What's wrong with y'all? Questions or thoughts? This is my last week on this. All right, listen. This is the favorite passage that comes up when you have this discussion with people who are ostensibly people of faith. Okay, this is a favorite passage that comes up. And it is possible, okay, it is possible to honestly and sincerely not understand what is happening in John chapter 2. But what is happening in John chapter 2 is by his presence, Jesus is blessing the marriage ceremony by his presence. And Jesus sort of extends himself and performs this first public miracle in a way that helps those who are responsible for the wedding feast to avoid the embarrassment that would come along with not providing for the refreshment of their guests. These things went on for several days. These things might have gone on for a week, right? And so for this person to run out of the refreshments, that would have been a great social embarrassment. Jesus spares those who were responsible that embarrassment. And he blesses the institution of marriage by showing up. Okay, if you don't want to ask me any questions, I'm going to take on something else here. All right. I've made mention of this, but I did it kind of quickly, and I thought maybe we should take a few moments and look at this. Now, sometimes you're going to hear people say, okay, but deacons can drink a little, right? Yeah, so if you're an elder, you don't get to drink at all, but if you're a deacon, have at it, just be careful, okay? I have heard people say that to me, and, you know, I've sort of heard of instances where deacons understand it this way, and so, you know, we've got a bunch of deacons here. We wouldn't want to see these guys pulling up at any kind of a counter drinking beer or something like that. Why not? Why not? If they are allowed to drink a little, why not? Well, let's think this through for a few moments. This is just a general observation. God's expectations for faithful Christian living are consistent. He doesn't have a different set of expectations for the elders and the deacons and all the members. His expectations are actually the same for us all. It's just that the elders and the deacons have more perfectly attained to those expectations. And because of that, they are in a position to be an example to the rest of us, 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders are told to be an example to the flock. When you read through all of the qualities that are being discussed for the elders and the deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and for the elders in Titus chapter 1 and in 1 Peter chapter 5, all of those qualities, save being married and having children, they all are should be aspired to by every child of God. Every child of God should aspire to all those things. There's not different set of expectations, okay? But the leaders are certainly going to be those who have attained to those qualities more fully than the rest of us. Now let's take a look at what the expectations are when it comes to the consumption of beverage alcohol. You will notice, and we should turn to these verses, okay? I want you to turn to these verses. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. You will notice that some people are told that they are not to be given to much wine or enslaved to wine. And specifically, this is what we read about deacons. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. Deacons in like manner must be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Now, I said to you last week that a condemnation of excess is not necessarily an affirmation of moderation. And I always use the example, stop lying so much. If you want to lie a little, it's okay, but not so much. Nobody reasons that way. When you look at this verse, we're told that the deacon should not be greedy of filthy lucre. Well, what if they like filthy lucre, but they're not greedy? Nobody reasons that way. Truth is consistent. Sound reasoning is consistent. If you have to continually sort of change up your hermeneutical approach, you have to consistently change up the way you're interpreting things, then that's probably something wrong with your hermeneutical approach. In this verse, it's okay to like filthy lucre, but not be greedy of it. It's okay to sort of have wine, but not too much. No, larger context. But let's for a moment, let's just still deal with that observation. Not given to much wine. If you look at Titus chapter 2, okay, it's not just the deacon who receives that guidance, but it's also going to be your aged women. Okay, Titus chapter 2, that aged women likewise be reverent in demeanor, not slanderers, nor enslaved to much wine, teachers of that which is good. Is it okay for the aged woman to be enslaved to a little wine? See, the condemnation of excess is not necessarily an affirmation of moderation. But these two groups of people, you'll notice, are given this guidance. Now, elders, if you look at 1 Timothy, well, we're in Titus 2, so, you know, I guess we could make note of that. The aged, Titus chapter 2 and verse 2, what did I say before? Did I say 2 or 3? The aged women is verse 3. Look at verse 2. That aged men be temperate, grave, sober-minded, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Now, there's actually two words there that are important. The idea, at least in the American Standard Version, of temperate and sober-minded, both of these potentially have to do with the consumption of intoxicants. The idea of being temperate, you're abstaining from wine, you're abstaining from things that stupefy your mind so that your mind can be free and you can be in your right mind. The idea of being sober oftentimes is that your mind is unclouded, your spirit is calm and reflective, and so you avoid things that sort of inflame the spirit. But that's Titus chapter 2 and verse 2. And so that obviously is aged men. Now go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. You will see in verse number 2, the bishop therefore must be without reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded. Now that's the same duo we see in Titus 2. Orderly, given to hospitality, apt to teach. All right, the word that is translated temperate in my translation, same word as in Titus chapter 2. It means abstaining from wine. That's what it means, abstaining from wine. In verse 11, you see the same Greek term. Women in like manner, this is the contextually, we would say, they'd say, the deacon's woman, we would say the wife, right? So women in like manner must be grave, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. This word, temperate, same Greek term, abstaining from wine. And so I sort of said to you in passing, think about this for a moment. The elder can't drink at all. The deacon can drink some, but the deacon's wife can't have any. The Bible is more consistent than that. God's expectations are more consistent than that. And I want to, and this is the inconsistency that I make note of last week, just in passing. Now, I want to go back to something I did talk about last week, but I want to just pause here for a second. Here's where it would be absolutely inconsistent. The Bible calls people not just to abstain from intoxicants, to abstain from things that stupefy the mind, but the Bible calls us affirmatively to sobriety. What does God expect the condition of your mind to be? Does he expect that your mind is going to be clouded, your thinking compromised, your inhibitions lowered? Or does he expect you to be sober? The Bible says sober. And we had looked at this in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. Okay, the elders are to be temperate and sober-minded, of sound mind. Also in Titus chapter 1, same thing about the elders. Titus chapter 1 and verse 8. The elders are to be given to hospitality, lovers of good, sober-minded, just, holy, and self-controlled. And then if you look at Titus chapter 2, though, look at this. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 2, this is the aged men. Aged men should be temperate, grave, sober-minded, sound in the faith, in love, in patience. The aged women, we are told, also are to be reverent in demeanor, not slanderers, nor enslaved to much wine, teachers of that which is good. Now why? Verse 4, that they may train the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sober-minded, chaste, workers at home, kind, being in subjection to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So the older women are to teach the younger women to be sober. But they can drink, the older women can drink as long as they don't drink too much. No, they're teaching the younger women to be free from intoxicants. And certainly they would have to teach them, at least in part, by their example, right? Verse 6, the younger men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. To be in your right mind. What is the problem? There are a lot of problems. But at bottom, what is the problem with intoxicants? They stupefy your mind. They alter your thinking. They affect your judgment in negative ways. And in Titus chapter 2 alone, aged men, aged women, younger men, younger women are to be sober, not to have their minds stupefied or altered or their inhibitions lowered or their reasoning compromised. I think that's everybody. So as long as the deacon is a man, and he's a young man or an old man, God expects him to be sober. Tell me if I missed something. Now, he's either going to be young or old. I'm sure I got that part right. And God expects him, if he's young or old, to be sober. So he doesn't get to sort of, hey, just for fun, let me just kind of take some things in and kind of lower my inhibitions and loosen me up. I mean, he doesn't get to do that. You want to have your wisdom teeth pulled, then you might want to take something, but just for fun, you're not going to. Right? tell me if I'm missing something. Straighten me out. It's okay. I don't mind. I do intend that if you have questions and stuff that you'll ask me. I had some discussions after class last week, and so I'm dealing with this material in particular to sort of go back over some things that I maybe had to pass through pretty quickly last time. Questions, thoughts, comments. Straighten the preacher out. He doesn't mind. That's right. And Mike said, if you're an elder, an old man, young man, listen, we're all Christians. And that's the point that I start with, right? God doesn't have like a different set of expectations for how we're supposed to live. Like, that's a flawed way of thinking. The standard for everyone is Jesus Christ. It's the same standard. And we're supposed to continually progress till we have attained unto his example. We'll never do that perfectly, but we're continually progressing toward that. And the leaders among us are to be people who are progressing and have reached a point more perfectly replicating Jesus' example than the rest of us. It's never going to be okay for us to not be like Jesus, and it's never going to be okay for our leaders to show us an example that's not like his example. That's just never going to be okay. Now, sometimes it will happen that people will falter and they'll show their human frailties and so forth, but it's never going to be okay for them to be less than what they should be. Yes, sir.
I think people today are using a common misconception of the word drunken here. When they're saying the word drunken, they're thinking immediately that the intoxication is there or isn't there already. I mean, if you have a little wine per se, but they say it's not drunk because it was a little, I mean, it's still drunken with wine. You still had it. It's just not legally over the limit. But it was still done. The deed was still done.
Well, this is a good point. And I'm glad you said that because it crossed my mind last week, and I had about five things cross my mind, and I got short of time and didn't say this. But what he said is, you know, we sort of understand this word drunken when we read it incorrectly, you know. And the idea is that even if a person isn't legally drunk, that doesn't mean they're not drunk. So in my one of my early assignments working for the Justice Department, one of my early assignments, I was detailed to the Eastern District of Virginia. And, you know, if you happen to be speeding on a federal parkway or something, you wind up in district court instead of winding up in the local courthouse. You wind up in the district court, you know, with the mahogany ceilings and all that. So I'm dealing with sometimes traffic cases, and I learned a lot more about drunk driving and blood alcohol content, concentration, all that than I would know otherwise. But here's the deal. Just, I think every state has a legal limit which says that you can consume beverage alcohol and operate a tank out here on Atlanta Highway as long as your blood alcohol concentration isn't above 0.08. Well, where did that come from? They're not saying you're not compromised at 0.02 or 0.03 or 04, 05, 06, 07. They're not saying that. As a matter of fact, and listen, it doesn't take very much work. You can get out here and read for yourself the medical journals and so forth. When you have one drink, it does affect you. It does affect you when you have one drink. What they're saying is, listen, we passed the 18th Amendment to tell people they couldn't have it, and people lost their minds. Okay, so we had to come back and pass the 21st Amendment and say, okay, you can have it. We're going to have to tolerate people consuming beverage alcohol in our society. And we will tolerate it up to a limit. And if you go past this limit, then we will punish you. And by the way, even if your blood alcohol content is below that, below 0.08, if you get out here and have an accident and people can determine that you have been drinking, you can still be charged with a crime for driving under the influence. It depends on where you are. Some places will say driving under the influence would be under 0.08. Driving while intoxicated is over. We're just willing to accept a certain amount of sin. It doesn't mean it's not sin. We're willing to accept people being a certain degree of intoxicated, but that doesn't mean they're not intoxicated. So we've got to be careful about sort of reading anachronistically our modern conceptions back into the Bible. That's what we do, and that's inappropriate to do it that way. I want to make mention of this one. Nobody mentioned this one, but this one has come up before, and I want to make mention of it. Here's the third argument people use sometimes. Wine is good for the heart. I had a friend some years ago. Listen, this is a young Christian man. He has children and everything now. At the time, he was married, but he didn't have kids. And I don't know exactly, you know, what was going on, but he goes to his doctor and, you know, he gets this medical workup and the doctor says to him, you know, whatever numbers are too high or something like that. And the doctor says to him, here's what you need to do. You drink a glass of wine every night and that'll bring your number down. So, you know, we just happened to be having a conversation and he mentions this to me like nothing happened. And I said, what are you talking about? He says, no, listen, my doctor told me I have to drink a glass of wine to bring these numbers down. And it worked, he says. I said, okay. Did you ask your doctor if the alcohol in the red wine is bringing your number down? Or if there's something else in the wine that's bringing your number down. Did you ask your doctor that? And he says, no, I didn't think to ask him that. I gave him a journal, medical journal article, that basically explained that this myth that wine will help you medically, is good for your heart, it's misleading. What helps you is found in the skin of dark grapes. Certain kinds of grapes in the skin of those grapes have substances that have medical benefit. Now, who's surprised by that? That something that God made, if you eat it, is actually good for you. Now, the alcohol is not good for your heart. The American Heart Association, I found this for him at the time because I was telling him, your doctor, you need to get a new one. This guy is a quack. The American Heart Association specifically had on their website that it does not recommend that anyone begin to consume wine. You think they know something about the heart? I figure they know a little. And if it was so great, maybe they would think it was a good idea. They specifically said you shouldn't do that. Listen, there are several things in the Bible that would help us in this regard. I'm going to just mention a couple of passages kind of quickly to tell you stuff that you already know very well. Beverage alcohol is not good for you. It's bad for you. It affects in a negative way every organ of the body. But you look at Hosea chapter 7 and verse number 5, for example. Hey, and these guys are not, they're not trying to make some large point about whether drinking beverage alcohol is okay. They're talking about other things, and they're just mentioning things that are obvious along the way to making these points, right? On the day of our king, the princes made themselves sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. The princes made themselves sick through their consumption of beverage alcohol. Anybody ever seen a person drink beverage alcohol and become ill? Yeah, because you know what happened. You know why that happens. Anybody have a clue as to why that happens? You know, if you consume certain things, I mean, you can just about knock yourself out. Your stomach will get full, but you're not going to get sick. But if you drink wine and you don't have to fill your belly with it, you will get sick. Why is that? Because it's poison. Your body registers it as poison. Your body will expel it because it's not good for your body. And that's what we see being referenced in Isaiah 19. Jehovah has mingled the spirit of perverseness in the midst of her, and they have caused Egypt to go astray in every work thereof as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. He's not trying to set up to write a book about social drinking. He's just making an obvious point that everybody knows that alcohol makes people ill, and one of the signs that alcohol is bad for your body is that your body will expel it. Listen, you can sort of dress up things that are bad for your body in a way to try to trick your body into receiving it anyway. But that doesn't change the fact that it's bad for your body, that it's poison. If I put a cap of bleach in a large container of lemonade, how many of you would rush to drink it? One cap of bleach in a large container of lemonade. If I saw you put it in there, I don't want it. It doesn't matter if I can taste it or not. Bleach is poisonous, and I don't want any. Well, that's what we do with liquor. We sort of dress it up with, you know, fruity stuff or salty stuff or whatever. We dress it up, and then we put that 1.5 ounces. I went into a restaurant the other day, and I saw the sign I told you. It had a sign. Every drink has 1.5 ounces of liquor. We put 1.5 ounces of liquor, and instead of taking a shot, which you saw, that person's got a drinking problem, we pour some lemonade in it, hold our noses, and get it down, and act like we've done something different. It's poison. You heard the bell just like I did, so we're going to have to stop right there. I thank you for your time. Mike is on next week. I'm away next week. Thank you for your time.